Well, tonight, we're not going to have any movies here because I found out that Brother Eddie Schwartz was coming, and so we don't want to be showing movies again, but you just missed out, brother. That's all I can say. tomorrow night, we'll probably have a presentation up here on the screen to follow along in the study, but tonight, we're going to look into the Word of God beginning in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Our subject for the week is the Bible and the future, and we've been looking at various aspects of the future for the church, the future for the world, the future for the individual. Tonight we want to look at the future of the nations, and I don't mean to say it in any way in jest, really, but that is a really big subject. We obviously won't have time to speak about everything the Bible has to say about the future for the nations of the world, but we will look at some things that it has to say in general and some things a bit more in particular. I'd like to say at the outset that some of the lines of that last hymn that we sang are very fitting. He is Lord of all the universe. Not everyone recognizes that yet, but they will in a coming day. And it's going to be a tremendous thing when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is one mighty ringing chorus that I'm looking forward to hearing. We have the privilege as believers in Christ of doing it now, don't we? Everyone will do it one day, no matter what they claim to believe. Some will be forced. We do it willingly. All will acknowledge. And I'd like for you to remember that at the outset of the message. It might even be good to think about it in connection with some of the other things we've been thinking about, the Bible in the future. But one of the things you find in the book of Revelation is that when you, in a sense, leave the earthly scene, when John himself in chapter 4 sees a door opened in heaven, hears the voice as of a trumpet saying, come up here, and is caught up then into that sphere, if you will, in the spirit, to visualize then, not as a man on earth observing the events that are transpiring, but as the view from heaven of earth, the first thing he sees is a throne. And it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, and we'll turn to chapter 2 in just a moment, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It'd be well for us to remember, and it'd be a help for us to remember, that in this crazy, chaotic, turbulent, topsy-turvy world in which we live, that there is still an occupied throne. That there is one there who has not abdicated the responsibility of running this universe. And that things actually will work out according to the way that he has planned. I know sometimes we might forget that, and sometimes it doesn't seem like that's happening, but all things will work together and are coming to a head, I believe, it looks like shortly, as his plan rapidly unfolds. Now in chapter 2, if I had to express the future of the nations in a very brief sentence, I would say that really you could summarize it in two words, judgment and glory. Judgment and glory. And that might surprise you a little bit. When we looked last night at the future of where this world is headed and the coming time of the tribulation, as is outlined in this very book of the Revelation, we realize that God's wrath ultimately will be poured out upon this planet and upon the nations of the world. But that's not the whole story. And I think sometimes it's easy to forget the rest of the story. That not only are the nations in general headed for judgment, but the nations also are going to be headed for glory. At least some of them will. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow night we are going to look at what the Bible has to say about the future of the nation of Israel. Does Israel, as a nation, have a future? And we'll see again what the Word of God has to say. And as I've said from the outset, whether or not everyone agrees or not, at least I will try to give a biblical basis of why I believe and why many of you believe what we do about the future for the nation of Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 6, in writing to the church at Ephesus, let me get my bearings here. Well, I think I've written down the wrong verse. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I certainly did, and it wasn't verse 6, and it wasn't chapter 2. So much for that. Turn with me to chapter 12, and that will work. I know that one will work, and I'll get my bearings in just a minute. In chapter 12, we read in verse 5, breaking into the reading, about the woman who brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. To rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is a quotation that comes out of Psalm 2. And if you read through the New Testament, you will find quite frequently there are a couple of Psalms, particularly that the early church quotes from a lot, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 as well. How will he rule the nations with a rod of iron if there aren't going to be any nations left to rule? So there must be nations, because as of yet, the one of whom this verse speaks of, the man-child who was brought forth from the woman, the seed of the woman, has not yet begun to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Look in chapter 15, and I believe we looked at this one together last night as we were thinking about the judgments of God. In chapter 15 and verse 4, these that are seen over on the on the sea of glass, who had overcome the beast and so on, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, in verse 3, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest." Well, if all nations are going to come and worship before thee, then that tells us whenever that occurs, there are going to be some nations left for him to rule. Chapter 19. And this expression that's used again, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, now, chronologically, you're moved towards the end of the time of the tribulation, the time when in verse 11 of chapter 19, the heavens open and a white horse appears, and he that sits upon him, whose name is, or who is called Faithful and True, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And it's the coming again in power and glory of the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So once again we find that what takes place as the Lord Jesus returns, there will be judgment on some of the nations, but they won't be entirely wiped out. There will be nations left for him to rule. And when you look in the 20th chapter, at the time of the millennium, as it is called there, the period of the 1,000 years, it says in verse 3 concerning Satan that he was bound 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And then in verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So now you're at the end of the 1,000 years, and you find the nations there described, Gog and Magog, the number of them as the sand of the sea. I think it's easy sometimes in our minds, if we know something of the book of Revelation, to think that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's just going to wipe all the nations out. But that's not really the accurate picture. There will be nations left to populate the millennial kingdom. Gentiles will enter into that place. There will be people that will be born during that time. And there will be nations there for the Lord Jesus to exercise his government upon. Look in chapter 21 when you see the new heaven and the new earth. First heaven and first earth passed away, it says. No more sea. And then you read in chapter 21 and verse 24. I'll back up to 23 to get the context. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now it'd be easy to think there, because you know there are places in the Word of God where this term nations is translated differently. People or nations, the ethnos, or the race of humanity. So it's easy to just think of it in that sense, as it speaks of them. You might think, well, out of every tribe and nation they were saved, and that's the one walking there. But listen to what it says at the rest of the verse. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. In verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And when you get to chapter 22, the last book in our Bible, it's in the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, chapter 22, in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, whether you understand these verses tonight or not, maybe you have some understanding of them, or maybe you don't have much of them at all, you could conclude this, though, couldn't you? God has a great big plan. He has a plan that perhaps is more expansive than sometimes we think about. I know myself, I tend to focus on, as I'll be doing, Lord willing, this coming Saturday at Ramsar, on the subject of the Bible and what it has to say about the millennium. And I hope there to be able to give a strong biblical foundation and enforcing of our biblical view of what the Word of God has to say about the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, and why we believe that. And I want to do that for a number of reasons, because it's good to know. It's good to know that we have a biblical basis for that. It's also good because that is a truth that's coming under attack in many quarters nowadays. And there are some very strong voices out there that are seeking to do away with and undermine that particular truth. And so it's good to know what the Word of God has to say about it. But in saying that, I say it because sometimes my focus is so much on the Bible and the future for the nation of Israel, and Israel and the kingdom, and the promises that were made to Israel, that I forget that God has a plan that's way more expansive than just that one nation. Yes, they will have a unique role. I'll tell you that before you even come tomorrow night, and in case you're not coming tomorrow night. Yes, God has a future for them, but they're not alone. And I would like for you to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to what I said so long ago that probably nobody remembers it, but in the early first few days that I was here, or evenings, I mentioned that we wanted to look at one of the most remarkable prophecies to me in all the Word of God. It's found in Isaiah chapter 19. And Isaiah chapter 19. And you'll know that in this section of the book of Isaiah, there are a number of what are called burdens concerning different nations that existed at that time. The burden of Damascus, Syria, the burden of the south and Assyria, and what we find here in chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. So let me read selectively from the 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I'll tell you why, to me, this is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Word of God. I just can't get away from how astounding it is when we realize what Isaiah is telling us here that's going to take place in the future. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Boy, I tell you, that almost sounds like reading the newspaper nowadays, doesn't it? You know, when I first started studying this passage of Scripture, not that long ago, I started looking at it. I mean, I'd always known these verses were here, thought about them, pondered them, and wondered what the full import of them would be. And then things started taking place in Egypt. And that really piqued my interest more, to go to the Word of God and see, what does it have to say about the land of Egypt? You know, it's almost old news now. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when things started happening in Tunisia, and then in Egypt, and now in so many, Libya and some of the other parts of the Middle East there. But it almost is, as quickly as events have been transpiring in that area of the world, Egypt's almost kind of on the back burner now. I couldn't really tell you what's going on there now, because the news has shifted its focus, as it always does, to what's the most, in their mind, popular or current thing. But it speaks of a time when there will be this internal fighting in Egypt. I'm not saying that that's what's taking place there now. I'm not saying that that's what Isaiah was prophesying about. I simply say it sounds like you're reading the paper almost of what's going on there today. It speaks about a time when God will judge the land of Egypt. Now, one of the difficulties in these Old Testament prophecies, and you've run across that as you've studied them, is that you have to be able to somehow determine what part of it had to do with the immediate situation and what part of it may have to do with another fulfillment and what part of it yet has to do with the future. And that is the job of everybody who comes at the Scripture with the Spirit of God's help to study and make those determinations. We are helped in one sense because of a phrase that we find at the end of this chapter, and I'll pick up the reading there. It begins in verse 16, and you will find it six times beginning in verse 16. It is the phrase, "in that day." In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. It shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Listen to this. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And it's these last two verses that really still blow my mind, even though I've read them so many times. But just listen to these two verses. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, isn't that just astounding? You know, when you read the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, there are those that are not mentioned by name. Legend tells us that the prophet Isaiah may be the one that was spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, some were sawn in sunder. Legend says that they put him in a log and sawed Isaiah the prophet in two. Now that doesn't surprise me. If he stood before his people in that day, can you imagine Isaiah standing before the people and saying, the Lord says, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. And in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. It's no wonder the prophets weren't popular. That was the message that he had to give to his own people. I believe that the phrase that's used here, in that day, is the prophetic key that tells us that the events that are described here are yet to take place in the future. And besides that, there's nothing in history that ever can be identified as having taken place when it could be said that there was an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and that they knew the Lord and did sacrifice and oblation to him and vowed their vows unto the Lord. This is just one of the remarkable prophecies that has to do with one of the most remarkable nations that's ever existed, Egypt. You know, Egypt is an amazing country. I mentioned the fact not too long ago that one of the difficulties in your Bible when you come to even study the nations is trying to figure out what they're talking about, what country. I had in my older Bible, I need to get it back again, it'd be a real help, but I think they might have quit making it, but it was a sort of an overlay. You know, it has the Bible names for countries all around the Mediterranean and all throughout the Middle East and all those places that the Bible mentions. And then you turn this transparent page on it, and in red, it has the modern-day names that we use today, which is real helpful, you know, when you're reading back there. Because you read back in your Bible sometimes, and you're reading about Abraham being called out of the land of Mesopotamia. And then you find out maybe that, well, Mesopotamia is also the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And then you realize that that same land is the land that is also called Babylon. And then you realize that that land is the land that we know today as modern-day pretty much modern day Iraq. Well, you get that one figured out. And maybe you know that Persia is what we call today Iran. But some of the countries, I don't really know. And they're difficult to identify. But I'll tell you one that's different, and that is Egypt. Egypt has continued as a nation for all of these thousands of years. Egypt was an advanced country with an advanced civilization and their own language and a form of writing and art and literature and everything. Listen, way before Israel was a nation. Egypt's continuance as a nation. You don't have to wonder what country they're talking about when it says Egypt, because Egypt basically has always been Egypt, which is a remarkable thing in our world today. I'll tell you something else that a lot of people are surprised to learn. Egyptians are not Arabs. Now, they're often mistaken because they may speak Arabic, but Egyptians are not Arabs. Egypt, according to Psalm 105, verse 23, and Psalm 106, verse 22, was the land of Ham. Egyptians are a Hamitic people. They came through the lineage of Noah's son, Ham. They were not Arabs. I'll tell you something else a lot of people don't know. Before the year 642, when they were conquered by Arab forces, Egypt was a predominantly Christian nation. The Islamization of that nation took place, and the language, of course, was brought with it. But Egypt was a majority Christian nation for hundreds of years. Isn't that amazing? And even now, it's estimated that in a country of about 80 million people, roughly 10% are Christian. Which may not sound like a lot, but in the Middle East, 10 million people that claim to be Christian, at least, maybe 2 or 3% of that is evangelical. Most of it's probably what they would be called Coptic Christians. But nevertheless, it's still remarkable in that part of the world. And here's another thing. You might have heard this expression on the news in recent days, that the devil that you know is perhaps better than the devil that you don't know. And what they mean by that is, with all the talk about revolution and change and everything else, that sometimes, as bad as the person in power is, he may be better than the unknown factor that may step in and take over. I say that because, remarkably, what got me thinking about this as I was watching as things were taking place in Egypt, and I was looking at the map, and I saw that little nation of Israel, that little sliver there on the coast, and around it were all the nations that were hostile towards the land of the nation of Israel, until you got up here to Egypt. For the past 30 years, Egypt has maintained a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. They have helped to stop the flow of arms into the Gaza Strip. Now, that's remarkable for an Arabic country nowadays, in the middle of all that enclave of countries that want nothing better than to wipe Israel off the map, for them to have been favorable. They had their motives for doing it, but nevertheless, it still is remarkable. And what their future will be, their immediate future, the land of Egypt, we don't know. But there's one thing we can be certain of, and that's what their future is, according to the Word of God. And what their future is not exclusive to them. We haven't the time to go into tonight Assyria and some of the other nations that are mentioned. But let's think for a minute about what chapter 19 says about the future of the nation of Egypt. We have here, of course, the coming of the Lord as it is given to us. The Lord's going to come riding upon a swift cloud. It says in verse 16, he's going to shake his hand, the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts over the land in that day. That there's going to be a tremendous conversion that takes place in Egypt to the true and the living God. That the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to be reconciled. And according to chapter 19 and verse 24, all three of them are going to have the same faith and believe in the same true and living God and worship Him. Now, isn't that going to be something? We're not exactly sure as much about Assyria. And the reason why we're not is because, you know, Assyria, like some other places that are mentioned in the Bible, was not just a country, it became an empire or a kingdom. But generally speaking, it's still identified as the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, which today is Iraq. Now, to put it in a little bit more where you can get hold of it maybe and think about the implications of what are being said, can you imagine a Jew from Israel and an Iraqi and an Egyptian holding hands and having a prayer meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, God's only Son? I mean, that just, you know, you can't even hardly envision it, can you? And yet that's what the Word of God says. They'll all three be one. The Lord will own them. The Lord will be known unto them. Again, the prophetic key that's found beginning in verse 16, that day. Judah, according to verses 16 and 17, will be an instrument of judgment in that day in the hand of the Lord. The attitude in verse 18 towards Israel will change. And listen to this according to verse 19. Islam will not permanently prevail. There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. And the Assyrians with the Egyptians with Israel will worship the true and the living God. It's good to remember that God is still on the throne. We look in the world, we see the advances that take place in some of these religions around the world, and now we don't know how it's all going to pan out before this happens. But ultimately, Islam will not prevail. And that highway that was so used for a conquest and military highway that used to cut right through the land of Israel will no longer be that. It'll be a highway used in the service of the Lord. Why is Egypt singled out? Because it is. Look with me, if you would, into the book of Zechariah towards the end of your Old Testament in chapter 14. Egypt is marked out especially, and holds a unique position. Zechariah in chapter 14. Speaking of the day, according to verse 9, when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And you'll notice in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, you have that expression used numerous times, in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one, the name above all names. It says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. Why is Egypt singled out, given a special place of prominence, and given special focus and special attention? I don't know that I have the answer 100%, but it may have something to do with the unique role that Egypt has played down through the years of history. Egypt, in one sense, has played a dual role. And by that I mean they have been both persecutor of the nation of Israel, but they've also been used as preservers of the life of the seed of Jacob. You remember in the book of Exodus, of course, the persecution that took place there as they sought to wipe out all of the men, children, the genocide that they sought to execute upon them, the Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph. But you know, the Lord himself, according to Hosea chapter 11, in verse 1, later fulfilled as it is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, I have called my son out of Egypt. That God told Mary and Joseph to take the boy, Jesus, down into Egypt, and there his life was preserved. God used Egypt to preserve the life of our Savior. That wasn't the only time it happened. I don't know how the time will pan out tomorrow night. I never do. But we may get to look at it a little bit, but if we don't get to look at it, I'll just mention it now, and you can think about it. And it has to do with what takes place in the last fourth of the book of Genesis. It's a curious book in one sense, at that section of it, because you have a man who occupies so much of the last portion of that book, Joseph, who is not in the line of Christ. Now, somebody has said he may not be in the line of Christ, but he's sure in the likeness of Christ, isn't he? But I want to suggest to you that the last fourth of the book of Genesis is not so much about Joseph. It's a story of how God brings Jacob to the place where he wants him to be. Think about this. The God who sits on the throne, the one we mentioned, engineered what we would call, in Bible terms, a worldwide, for that part of the world, economic crisis. And through that worldwide economic crisis, a time that Jacob ultimately confesses, and by the way, it ultimately would be a period of 7 years, if you remember last night's message. A time that was so severe that Jacob says, I've never seen anything like it. It was a time of Jacob's trouble. And through that worldwide economic crisis, God brings Jacob, and he brings those 12 boys to bow before Joseph, who ultimately says, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And those 12, when he revealed himself to them, when he made himself known to his brethren. Do you know how the book of Revelation begins? It begins with these words in the first chapter, which is a quotation from Old Testament. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. There's coming a time when the 12 tribes of Israel, when the nation of Israel is going to recognize that the man who was cast down in the pit and given up for dead, God has exalted and made him Lord of all. And they're going to confess, I believe, that the words of Isaiah, if not identically, at least in spirit, they're going to see the Lord Jesus and they're going to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That'll be their confession of that remnant in that day as he makes himself known to his brethren. And Egypt was used to preserve Joseph's brethren and Jacob's seed. Why is Egypt singled out in the coming time of the millennium? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked, or clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now listen, we can make an application of these verses, and there is an application to be made, but I want to tell you what I believe the primary interpretation of these verses is. In its context, during that time of tribulation that we were thinking about last night, if you identify yourself with one of the Lord's brethren, those people that are specially marked out, according to Revelation chapter 12, the hatred of the dragon that will be aimed against, you remember what happened? The man-child was caught up into heaven. He turns his attention to the seed of that woman, to the nation of Israel, and his fury will be directed at that people that day, because those people stand as a witness to the true and the living God. And in that day, for you to befriend, not you if you're a Christian, but to those people that will be here during that time of tribulation, to befriend those people in that day, you're going to have to believe not the lie that will be prevalent in that day. You're going to have to believe in God and in his plan, the God that you cannot see. Because you're going to do it at the expense of your own life in many cases. And because of that, it seems to me that Egypt, apparently once again, will be one of those nations in a very unique way that will do it to the least of these my brethren. And the Lord will honor it. What a future for the land, the people of Egypt. God has a big plan. He's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. Now, you know, this may be a lot to absorb, a lot to think about. Maybe you didn't get it all. No one ever does. I sure don't. But maybe you'll remember this. The God that occupies that throne and that works in this universe to bring all things and all these seemingly knotty problems and difficult things to ultimately pass with absolute precision and perfection. The God who occupies himself with the running of this great big universe and this planet in which we live is a God who also cares about individuals. And the God who occupies that throne is a God that can bring order out of mine and your chaotic lives. And the God who sits in the universe in that sense, as the songwriter said, he's small enough to live within our hearts. And he can rule and reign in your life and bring his plan to work in your life. Now, as I've said, and I hope I've made clear, I believe we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be here when these particular events take place. We will be there when that kingdom is inaugurated. We'll come with him when he comes with his saints. Are you ready? Are you ready? Listen, when I think of how God used that time of economic disaster to bring that nation to the place where they recognized the one who had been raised from the pit and given up for dead and given a position of glory. And I look in this world in which we're living today, certainly, well, I'm not going to say nobody's going to be able to get us out of the mess we're in, because there's going to come one that has some answers. He's not going to be the right one. But it sure looks like the stage is set, doesn't it? Nothing else has to await fulfillment. Are you ready? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ once again, the one who gave himself for us, the one who loved us, the one who, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, has delivered us from the wrath to come. We pray tonight, if there's anybody here that's not ready, and by that we mean they're not saved, they don't know Christ as Savior, they're not ready, should the Lord come tonight, young or old, Lord, trouble them, disturb them. Lord, don't give them any peace or rest until they come to that place when they submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him. And Lord, we thank you. Oh, Lord, what a thing it's going to be. There's so many things, Lord, that we just get a little glimpse of how they're going to transpire. There's heaven. There's your plan for the earth, your plan for the nations. What a tremendous thing it's going to be. Help us to lift up our eyes, to lift up our hearts and our minds. The scripture says, set your affection on things above. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he comes, we will appear also with him in glory. What a glorious prospect we have as believers in Christ. And we're so glad, Lord, because this world can be a very hard place and very difficult. And if this was all there is, Lord, it wouldn't hardly even seem like it'd be worth living at times. But we're thankful it's not all. Really, really, we can say the best is yet to come for those who are saved. We thank you for it. Confirm it in our hearts and minds, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.